It's Marty. Good morning, everybody. Hey, listen, man, we had a great time at the men's retreat this weekend. Man, I'm sorry you weren't there. It was, you know, God answered the mess of our prayers, and then we spent all day yesterday at the shooting range up there in Woodworth, and I'll tell you right now, this is a well-armed church. I mean, I'm just telling you right now, if things go south, we all show up here, we can hold out forever. You know, although our ammo's a little low after yesterday, I think we put away 3,000-4,000 rounds of ammunition. It was loud. It was fun. It was great. There was testosterone oozing everywhere. So it was great fun. And in the middle of all that, God was doing some cool stuff. So anyway, that was great, great stuff. So hey, why don't we pray? Why don't we ask the Lord to speak to us this morning? Thank you, Father, for this morning, and thank you for your word that just gets all up in our business. We thank you for that. Thank you, Lord, that you long for us to know you and walk with you. So I pray, Lord, that this would move us that direction. And so open up your word to us that we can hear it and be changed by it. In your name we pray, amen. All right, look, I'm not a baker. I don't pretend to be a baker, but as near as I can figure, bread can be basically be divided into two categories. There's bread with yeast, and there's bread without yeast, okay? That's my basic understanding of this stuff. Without yeast, you get something flat, a cracker, a tortilla. With yeast, you get substance, airy, lighter, slice it, loaf it, that kind of thing. And there's these two different things. Now, and I don't fully grasp yeast. I mean, I know the basic concept, right? You put it in, it causes the dough to rise. And then, it, you know, you put it in wine, beer, bread, dough, and it rises. It causes some reaction there. So I had to do a little digging into how yeast works and exactly what yeast is. So I gave you a definition of yeast at the top of your outline. You see this? Yeast is a living fungus that infects the whole. Now, this, you may not want bread for your lunch by the time I'm done with this. I'll just tell you right now. But yeast is a living organism. It's a living microbe, a single cell thing that goes in here, and it's this. It's a fungus, and I guess a bunch of them are a fungi, and they, or is it, anyway, doesn't matter. All right, so you put it in here, and the yeast, this fungus, begins to eat away at the sugar and the starches in the dough. I kind of envision Pac-Man going to work across this thing, right? And he's eating all these things. Because it's a living organism, and it's eating, it functions just like you after red beans and rice, okay? And it eventually releases a gas which causes the bread to rise and leaves air bubbles inside of this. So essentially, the airier and lighter the bread, the more gaseous, flatulent, as it were, the yeast has been, which I can envision a yeast saying, hey, I just ate sugar, pull my finger, you know, this kind of thing. Except they don't have a finger, so it doesn't really work that way, right? And so at Christmas, my daughter was in. She decided to make homemade rolls. And so she mixed all the dough up and put it all in this thing and all the ingredients and the yeast went to work. And you put it in something, then you kind of cover it up and you let it rise. Well, it was like whatever went in, I don't know if it was right, wrong, or indifferent, but it was like yeast with Mexican food. It was bloated up, and we're scraping it off and growing up and scraping it off, and it was huge. I mean, but yeast is this living fungus that once introduced into the dough will permeate all the way through the dough, okay? It will eat its way into every inch of the dough and then infect it, essentially. And that's why Jesus uses yeast as a picture of warning. And we're going to look at a passage this morning where Jesus goes into great detail. Matter of fact, he gives us a couple of different arenas where he basically says yeast, left unleashed, left alone, will literally infect your entire life and work its way through this thing. And so he's going to give us three yeasts that can contaminate and erode and destroy and infect your entire life. So grab your Bible, turn over to Luke chapter 12. All right, Luke chapter 12. And we're going to pick it up there. That's where we've been. We're going to look at three yeasts that infect your soul. If you're not familiar with the Bible, Luke's about 3/4, 80% of the way through. It's tucked in there with all the boys' names, you know, with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and that's where we are, chapter 12. And verse 1 gives us a context. It says, meanwhile, before you even read another word, meanwhile means you need to, it's something is going on. What Jesus is about to do is, while something else is happening, if you've got a pen, you might want to draw a line up to the passage right before. Remember, all the chapter breaks are artificial. When it was originally written, no verses, no chapters, just a long story, right? And so later, centuries later, someone put all this in, but you might begin to think, well, you might forget that meanwhile means something else was going on. Chapter 11 at the very end tells us this, right? 53 and 54. When Jesus left there, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began to oppose him fiercely and to besiege him with questions, waiting to catch him in something else, something he might say. And so while they're over here plotting his destruction, meanwhile, we pick up this story here. When it says, meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered so that they were trampling on one another, Jesus began to speak to his disciples. So meanwhile, Jesus has this growing mob, and evidently it's an unruly mob. There are thousands. They're kind of stomping all over each other, kind of like the folks gathered outside the general admission gate trying to get into, right, into the concert or whatever. They're trampling all over each other. And so in the middle of this rowdy crowd, it says that Jesus turned to talk to his disciples. And he talks to them to prepare them, to prepare you and I to live in a hostile environment. He prepares us to live in a way that is following him even when he's not here. And that's why in the midst of that, it's not that the crowd doesn't get to listen, but they got to decide to embrace him as a follower and then put this stuff into play. So it's for us as following Christ. And he talks about these three yeasts. And here's the first one. In the first 12 verses, he talks about the yeast of hypocrisy. Because at the end of verse 1, he turns to the disciples. He says, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And he says, look, you got to be aware that once hypocrisy is introduced into your life, as soon as it finds a foothold in your life, it will not stay compartmentalized, which is what we kind of hope. It'll just, I'm being a hypocrite, but it's just right here, but it will eventually spread out to every arena of your life. And it will eat away at your soul. And so the word hypocrisy, it's a drama word. It means to play act. It means to play a role. It means to wear a mask, right? And so it's the idea that you wear a mask, a facade that you hide behind. That's how the Greeks did their drama. They would hold masks up, and that's how they showed what character they were in. And so what he's saying here, it's the idea of living behind the Mardi Gras mask, which my understanding is they wear masks so that we don't know who they are as they act in certain ways. And he's kind of saying this way. He's saying, hypocrisy, hiding behind a facade will destroy your life. Look at verse 2. He says, there's nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you have whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs. And he says, look, you may think that no one can see through your mask. You may think that nobody knows what's going on, and you've really perfected the mask. And he says, it's just a matter of time. Frankly, God sees through it already, and it won't take long before everybody will know. And what you think you're doing over here in private will eventually become known in public. And so he says this hypocrisy thing does not really work because it's going to end up getting exposed. And then verse 4, he says, look, I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. And so, look, here, let me give you, I use the term infection for yeast. So I'm going to give it medical terms, all right? So here's the diagnosis. Hypocrisy is the pursuit of approval, right? Jesus just says that hypocrisy is this deep-seated need and a pursuit of approval from the people around us because we fear what they think about us. We're concerned about their opinion of us, and so we yield to image management in all of these arenas so that we act in different ways in order so that people will not reject us. and the desire for approval. Frankly, I think that's fairly normal. I think every one of us in here have that desire. We long to belong. We long to be loved. We long to be approved of. The dilemma is once that desire takes root and it begins to fester a little bit and you begin to live for the approval of the people around you, it will expand and it will spread through your entire life. And then it will cause, you're going to start lying constantly. You're going to start doing image management constantly. You're going to have to say one thing in one group and a different thing in another group. You become schizophrenic. You have these multiple personalities. And the symptom of that is that you end up with what I like to call the patchwork self. You get the patchwork self. You don't live a solid life. You don't have integrity, which is wholeness. You're patchworked. You're like a quilt, a poorly formed quilt that is knotted together, and so you're within you is this internal conflict that you no longer really know who you really are. Because you're the work person and you're the church person and you're the family person and you're the alone person and you're the sports person and that person is all different as opposed to having integrity that you're the same no matter where we slice you or where we find you. And as a result, you know, in this part over here in your family, maybe you're tender and caring and everything else, but in the sports, you're mean and you're, you know, and over here at work, man, you're hard and you're demanding and over here you're praying well and praising people. And over here you're telling dirty jokes and listening to dirty jokes. And over there you're watching porn. And over here, you see what I mean? You're just different everywhere you go. And so you live lives of these patches sewn together and you lose sight of who you really are. And the biggest nightmare is that your worlds will collide. That somehow your neighborhood world will intersect with your work world, or your church world will intersect with this other world. And so you have this fear that your family is going to show up at work and see you as you are there, or that you're going to be at lunch with all the guys from church, and all of a sudden all the guys from work show up, and anxiety wells up because you don't know how to behave in that moment, right? And so there's this, you're just, and so what is the cure? Jesus tells us the cure is an interesting combination of managing some tensions here. It is to fear the God who loves me more than I can imagine. It's fascinating what Jesus lays out as the solution, because he brings these two seemingly conflicting things together. Look at verse 5. He says, remember, in verse 4, he said, you give in to hypocrisy for fear of all these people. Verse 5, but I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after your body has been killed, has the authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I will tell you who to fear. Hypocrisy is a misplaced fear. It is a fear of people who are temporary and have no real authority and have no real power. It's fearing them over fearing God, who has ultimate authority and ultimate power. And this is kind of an odd thing. We've lost sight of fear, of the fear of the Lord in our culture. We have become a people that if we've, you know, and because you have to hold in tension the fear of the Lord, the justice, the righteousness, the holiness of God, the jealousy of God, with the grace, the mercy, the love of God. And we've swung way over here to this love side. That's not a bad thing, so long as we remember that God is a righteous, jealous God, and we better be aware of that. You know, so let me just say a word about that. The fear of God is an intermingling, okay? It's a combination, I think. It's an emotion in which you intermingle dread and respect and wonder. There is a dread. What I mean is there has got to be this kind of constant awareness that we will all face a judgment. Every one of us. For every one of us, we will at least stand before God and answer two questions. What did you do with Jesus? And what did you do with the life that I gave you? Right? What did you do with Jesus determines heaven and hell. What did you do with the life I gave you to kind of determine your whole kingdom living at that point? And so there's a certain, we need to have a healthy dread, if you will, of the performance review of how that's going to work and when we show up, right? It's a respect because of the majesty of God, where we just stand back and just think, yes, he is more, has the authority, the power, and everything else. And then there's a wonder, kind of like standing on the edge of the Grand Canyon in awe of the majesty of God. And so it's not intended to be this cringing thing, but it's just this healthy respect and awe of who God is. And so what Jesus is saying is, if you're going to fear, if you're motivated by fear, make sure your fear is well placed. The God who has authority over your life and soul and future and now and forever. But you hold that intention with the God who overwhelmingly loves you. Look at verse 6. He says, are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. You know, a sparrow is almost worthless. It's just next to nothing. And he says, God cares deeply, knows, and is there for the birth and the life, over and watch over and provides for the sparrows. And you're way more important than they are. That's the idea. And then verse 7, he says, indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. He knows the numbers of your head. I mean, this is incredibly good. And the implication, he knows all about the hairs on your head and how many there are. And look, I know some of you guys in the room you're thinking already, look, you know, for those of you who are follically challenged, right, you're beginning to think, God, would he have to take his shoes off to count all these, right? It's 1, 5, 10, done. And look, I know you guys who are kind of rocking the reverse mohawk, the reality is the word here, the idea here is that it's not just he can count how many on your head. It's really much more of an attitude of cataloging. He knows those who are here and those who've gone bye-bye. He knows all of them and where they are. It's that level of concern for you that says you don't have to care what anybody else thinks about you. A God who loves you to that level is all you need to be concerned about. You and I, we live for an audience of one. And when we live that well, we have integrity. We live consistently. We don't have to play act for anybody else. We live for this audience of one. That Jesus wants to bring you to a place where you don't have to impress anybody or prove anything with your life, because you are consumed in your identity in him, all right? So the first yeast is the yeast of hypocrisy. Now, there's a couple of verses at the end of this little segment here, verses 8 to 12, and I'm not going to deal much with them. We're going to talk about it a little bit in our small group. We've kind of given the small group leaders, but I'm going to read them and make one or two quick comments, and then we're going to move to the next yeast. Okay, but verse 8 says, I tell you, whoever acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge him before the angels of God. But he who disowns me before men will be disowned before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when you are brought into the synagogues, rulers, and authorities, do not worry about how you will defend yourselves or what you'll say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say. Now, I only want to make this comment, because this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, this lack of forgiveness, people get a little freaked out over this, as if to say, oh, if I say the wrong thing, I could go to hell. What Jesus is talking about here is this ongoing rejection of Christ. What he's talking about is that you look at what he is doing and what God is doing, and you credit it to Satan, not to God. Remember last week? Was it last week we were talking about the Jesus was casting out demons, and they said he does it by the power of Beelzebul? That is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That's accrediting God's works to the evil one. Okay, so this is not something, if you're trusting Christ and walking with Christ and everything, you don't have to sweat this thing here. So don't get all spun up about it. And that'll, anyway, all right, good with that? We can talk more about it. Don't talk too much in your small group. That's not the point, okay? And don't let that eat up too much of your energy. All right, let me give you the second yeast. It's the yeast of greed. Interesting little context here, verse 13. Somebody in the crowd said to him, yells out, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." You get normal stuff. Parents all die. All the sibs come along, and they kind of they get mad at each other on how they're dividing up the spoons, right? And that's what this guy's saying. My brother is not being fair with me in the inheritance. Jesus, we need you to make a ruling on this. And Jesus says no. Verse 14, kind of un-Jesus-like. He says, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Kind of like, no, I'm not getting involved. I'm not selling this thing. It's not. And he basically blows the guy off, right? And then he takes that as an opportunity to teach on the yeast of greed. Verse 15, then he said to him, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed." Why? Because life doesn't consist in abundance of possessions. Life is not all about the inheritance and the money and the dollars and the stuff and the house and all the goodies. It's not about your possessions. Don't let it run your life, he says. Verse 16, and then he tells a story, a parable. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, be merry." But God said to him, "You fool! This very night your life will be demanded from you. And then you will get what you have prepared for yourself. And this is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich toward God." All right, a couple of words about this story. First of all, there's nothing wicked about this guy. There's no hint in this passage that there's anything particularly corrupt. He is simply a good farmer, a good businessman, a good capitalist, a good American, right? He has a business, and the business has done well already, and it's doing well again now. There's no hint of corruption. There's no hint that he's stealing from folks. There's no hint that he's an abusive boss. There's no hint that he's done anything criminal or illegal or inappropriate. He is a responsible guy with a responsible business, and he has worked hard, and his business has done well. The crops have multiplied. There's nothing wrong, but as we would say and think, nothing wicked about this guy. He's not corrupt. He's just a fool. He has given in to the yeast of greed, and it has eaten away at his soul. So the diagnosis, what is greed? It is the pursuit of more. It is the insatiable drive to gain more. How much more? Doesn't matter. And that's what's going on with this man. He's already a rich man. The passage says he is a rich guy. And Jesus doesn't beat up on him about that. Jesus doesn't condemn the man for being rich, right? The man has a good harvest. Jesus is fine with the fact that he had a good harvest. There's nothing wrong with this. The problem is what he does with this thing. You know, and he does, frankly, he does the American thing. What do you do when you get more? You ratchet up your standard of living. What do you do when you get more? What do you do if you have too much stuff? You get a store in lock, right? You get a bigger house for this thing. What happens if you get a windfall of money? You simply open a bigger, newer savings account for this thing, right? And this is what he's doing. And Jesus says that's just incredibly foolish. It's a giving in to greed. And the symptom, what's really going on, is an increasing selfishness and self-focus. That's the ultimate problem. It's ultimately a heart issue. It's all about me is his outlook. If you look back and read back through the little dialogue about this guy, it is filled about a dozen times. He talks about me and mine and I and myself and my stuff. As a matter of fact, in verse 19, when it says, "I will say to myself," what it really says, "I will say to myself, self, self, you have plenty. Now take it easy." And so everything about this man turns inward as God has blessed him. Now look, a couple of things we're going to say here. One of them, this is probably the closest thing we have to Jesus speaking to the American concept of retirement. Okay? I mean, this is probably the closest thing we have, because the American mindset of retirement is work 30, 40, 50 years, stack up a lot of money, and spend our remaining years doing whatever the heck we want to do, right? And so that the biggest decision we got to make is figuring out which side of our body we want to tan today, where we're going out to eat today, where we're playing golf today, where we're traveling this month. And so the idea of the American retirement is we work, and then we become increasingly selfish for 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, whatever we got left, right? And so we can do whatever it is we want to do with our life. And God looks at that and says, that is foolish, absolutely foolish. And again, God, Jesus doesn't condemn the guy for being rich. He doesn't condemn the guy for having a good business and being abundant. But he condemns the greed. He condemns the greed, the self-centeredness. You know what makes this so tough? Really, what makes this so tough is we want Jesus to draw a line in the sand, don't we? I sure do. I want him to draw a line in the sand. I want him to give me a number. I want to tell him, tell me how much stuff is acceptable. How much money is acceptable? When have I crossed the line over this thing? You know, because I really wish he would. I wish he'd say how much is enough, because he doesn't help us here. Wouldn't it be great if he would help us define what is a need and what is a want? Because this year's needs are last year's luxuries, right? I mean, that's the reality of it. You know, I mean, whether it's the way your TV operates, whether it's how much phone service and what your phone does, whatever your all of these things were luxuries a decade ago. But today they're a need. You know, a century or so ago, you know, washing machine was a luxury. Today it's an absolute necessity, we think. And we live in a world of multiplying necessities. And so it gets pretty complicated in here to sort through, okay, Jesus, what are you telling me? How much is enough? How much is too much? When have I crossed the line here? Because Jesus is not saying, sell everything you have, live in a hut, and eat PB&J every day. He doesn't even tell the man really that he has too much. What he tells him, he's a fool for living for himself. The principle really is that greed is never about the amount. It's all about the attitude. I know people who are incredibly wealthy who don't have a greedy bone in their body. And I know people living below the poverty level who are consumed with greed. It's not about the amount. It's about my heart. And that's what Jesus addresses here. And there's this danger that when my stuff becomes my stuff, I'm at risk. It's not about how much. It's about how selfish you are. And look, it's fascinating because this guy, well, I'll come back in a minute, but most of us in this room, we can divide us kind of into halves here, roughly. About half of us would be prone towards the saver-hoarder mentality. You're responsible, you budget, you save for a rainy day, you're saving for the future, you've got the medical deal, and you've got the retirement thing going on. You are the saver. You got lots of zeros, and frankly, you find security in the zeros. There's safety in the numbers. The other half of us are spenders, wasters. And your life is driven by the stuff and by the things that you can buy. You don't care about the money. You just want the stuff, as Bernadette Peters said forever ago. You want the stuff. And the dilemma for both of these is they're both sin. They're both ways of making life work without God. They're both ways of fixing our identity apart from God. Over here, I am safe and secure because I have the zeros. Over here, I'm somebody because of the stuff. And both of these things lead us away from the Lord. And both of them are kind of it's this affluenza that we're all victim of. And so we have to beware of this insatiable appetite for more, either more in the bank or more in our closet. Because once it begins to take root, once that greed takes root, it will work all the way through this thing. And look, I recognize it gets really quiet when we start moving into this area. And every one of us are kind of holding our breath because we're on sacred turf here. We're talking about our money. It gets really awkward. But Jesus goes right there. And we got to go there. because he's concerned for us as Christ followers that we would worship anything other than him. And the danger for us in the American way is every time it goes, our standard of living goes up, every time we make a little bit more, we just ratchet everything up to go with it. And we're getting it. So anyway, what's the cure? What's the cure? Just to put it bluntly, you got to give it away. Don't beat around the bush. I'm not going to sugarcoat it or anything. If once greed begins to take hold of you and begins to control you and your selfishness begins to ratchet up, you can't incrementalize this thing. You can't just toy with it. Kind of like Jesus says, if your eye causes you to stumble, you got to rip that sucker out. If your hand causes you to stumble, you got to cut that baby off. If the money and the greed begins to trouble you, you got to do something radical. And the only way you break the power of money is giving it away. So what you can basically say, I control you, you don't control me, because you're stepping into your fear of not having enough. You're stepping into your fear that I need more and more when you're saying, I will trust God on less and less. This man was consumed with himself. And all he had more than enough for he and his family, but he kept piling it up. We're the wealthiest nation on earth. I mean, I'll beat on us just as it. If you've got enough change in your console to buy a burger, then you have more wealth than most people in the world. And that's just a reality. You know what's fascinating? When he gets the windfall, the big crop, who does he talk to? He says, self, what should we do? He doesn't thank God for the blessing. He doesn't say, God, what would you have me do? He doesn't say, God, what difference can I make in the lives of the people around me? It's all right here. Look, I don't know how much you guys give and give away. I really don't. I know what the stats tell me. The stats tell me that the American Christian, the average American Christian, gives 2% of their income away. 2%. The biblical minimum seems to be in the neighborhood of 10. The 2% means that there's a mess of people in here giving way up beyond that, and there's a mess of people in here giving zero. Nothing, or throwing a 20 in the plate when they feel a little off. And God says that is foolish. He said it's just silly. Living for yourself and living for today. He says it's just foolish because greed is eating its way into our lives and we must have more. And Jesus says the only way you stop it is to give it away. The only way you cut that off is to give it away. Some of you guys, you need to start giving it away. I know that's terrifying. I know you're thinking, how are we going to make it? You need to start giving it away for the sake of your soul. Others of you, as God is ratcheting up your standard of living, as you're making more, you need to increase the percentage you're giving. That's kind of what Susan and I decided to do. We're making more money today than we ever dreamed we would make. You know, I mean, it's not a ton, but I never thought, I mean, I'm in the ministry, for goodness sake. You're supposed to be poor, and we're not. But years ago, about 7-8 years ago, we decided, 10 years ago, we decided, you know what, we're going to put a basic cap on our standard of living, and anything above that, we're going to give away more. So we're trying to give away 15, 16% of our income, trying to raise it 17, 20% of our income, so that, because we just don't have to need all that stuff. I'm no hero. My problem on this is I'm the saver hoarder guy. I want to stack it up. I've been that way my whole life. And the only way I know how to battle that is to lower the number of zeros and to give it away. It's the only way it works. And because he says, Jesus says it'll rot your soul away. All right, I'm going to run out of time. I got a little lathered up on that one because we're all Americans and we're materialistic and we struggle with possessionitis. Okay, so, all right, the yeast of worry. We'll touch on this. We've talked on it before, so we'll kind of touch this lightly. Then Jesus said to his disciples, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. He basically says, stop worrying. Stop it. It's really pretty strong phrase. Stop worrying. It's a yeast that'll erode your life. And it's hard because most of us think we have to worry. We grew up in a worrying family. If somebody's not worrying, it's not going to get taken care of. Now, I'm the guy. I got to worry, right? Verse 23 says, for life is more than food, and the body more than clothes. There's more to life than that. And he talks about food. Verse 24, consider the ravens. They do not sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them every day. And how much more? We've seen this phrase over and over again. How much more? Underline that. Star it. How much more valuable you are than the birds. Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to your life? Nobody. It's silly. He says, since you cannot do this very little thing, why do you worry about all the rest of it? Then he talks about clothes, verse 27. Consider how the wildflowers grow. They do not labor or spin, yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these, as beautiful as these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you? He's going to take care of you, he says. You of little faith, don't set your heart on what you eat or drink, the stuff. Don't worry about it. For the pagan world runs after all such things, and your Father knows that you need them. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. Don't be afraid, little flock. It's a great little tender word. Don't be afraid, little flock. For your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions. Give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out. A treasure in heaven that will never fail, where no thief comes in and no moths destroy. For where your treasure is, there where your heart will be also. Your heart follows your treasure. They're linked. And so what's the diagnosis? Worry is the pursuit of control. Worry is ultimately trying to figure out a way to control my life in the future. It's trying to figure out how to control what's going to happen down the road. And worry is trying to make sure that nothing bad out there will ever happen to me or my family. And worry does not change the future. It only ruins today. It only ruins today. And so we don't live well today because we're so focused on what might happen down the road, right? And so we're trying to control our lives. And Jesus says you can't control them. He said, all this effort, can you even add an hour to your life? No. He said, it's crazy thinking. And the reality, the symptom here is that we are living in fear. Worry is living in fear because we leave God out of the equation. It's looking out there and God isn't on the horizon. It's forgetting that the God who loves me and is at work now will love me and be at work then. And once I leave God out, I start to worry. So instead of saying, what will happen when, we need to ask, wonder what God's going to do then. You know, the problem is we've become so accustomed to worry. It's so normal in our families. There's at least one worrier in every family. And we have so normalized it, we no longer see worry for the sin that it is. Because anything which is not of faith is sin. And if you're obsessed with the future without God, Jesus says that's sin. Don't go there. Because worry is a lack of trust that God is good and will take care of us. And so the solution, the cure is simple. It's that trust that God is in control. And that God will take care of me. I mean, that's kind of his big point, right? Look at the birds. Look at the flowers. Look at all of these things. You know, your Father has given you all that you need. Stop worrying. Trust that God is in control. He's got it. And that he's good. And he's going to take care of you. He says, all these tangible expressions of God's provision. He will not abandon you. Trust him that he's going to take care of you today and in the future. You know, the funny thing about these yeasts that we've just looked at, these three things, these yeasts of our lives, the truth is we don't see them as very dangerous. With hypocrisy, we tend to justify hypocrisy. We tend to celebrate greed. And we tend to accept worry. Right? We explain hypocrisy away. We justify it saying, look, I can't be the same guy at home I am at work. If I was, I wouldn't get anything done. I have to live differently there in order to accomplish anything. And I can't live like I do at work at home or I'll ruin my whole family. And so we begin to say, it's okay. This is normal to act differently in these contexts, right? When it comes to greed, we celebrate it. We live in America. We're the most capitalistic, wealthy nation in the world. And our heroes are the Warren Buffetts and these guys who've piled away tons of cash and have all of this stuff. And we tend to go, these guys have it together. And so like Gordon Gekko said a decade or more ago, greed is good. Capitalism is good. And so it's the American way to make it and to hoard it. And with worry, we just simply accept it. We assume it's normal. And so when there's a worrier around, we see them as more as victim than sinner. We tend to ta-ta them than confront them. We help them cope rather than saying, God's, you're not trusting God. But Jesus looks at all of these differently. He always does. He looks at all of these things and says, these are yeasts that once introduced into your life will spread out and infect all that you are and contaminate and destroy your life. You're never going to get rid of it all. But you better go to war when it shows up, or it's going to eat away at your soul. It's going to eat away at your life and consume you. And all three of them are that way. So really, which of these three do you need to be on guard for today? If Jesus was here right now and he said, watch out, he looked you right in the eyes, he said, watch out, which one of these three would he look at you and say, you need to watch out for this one because you're at risk of it destroying your life? Why don't you just take a minute and talk to the Lord about it, or listen to the Lord about it, and let him direct you on these things. Jesus, I thank you that you love us enough to tell us the truth and that you don't beat around the bush and you just kind of lay it out for us. And Lord, we don't like it, but we're grateful for it. Lord, I just thank you that that if we'll listen and let you lead us, that you will give us what we need to wage this war in a way that wins. And so, Lord, I pray for us today that you would really put your finger on which one of these yeasts is giving us trouble and give us the courage to be honest about it and not to deny it or explain it away, and then allow you to shape us and then do whatever radical step you're calling us to so that we can break the bondage and the hold that those things have on us. Lord, we pray these things in your name. Amen.